So last week we began a story about King Jeroboam and the man of God. And we found that God had just given King Jeroboam 10 tribes of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, and one was kept for Rehoboam of Judah. Given this to him by God, and immediately after he was given this, King Jeroboam turned away from God, turned away from his promises, even after God had given a phenomenal promise that he would bless him, that he would help him to succeed if he would just be obedient to him. Rather than listening to God, he sought advice from others, those that thought like he did. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that we should never go and seek advice or seek counsel. But when we do, we need to be seeking it from godly people. We need to be seeking godly counsel from people that we trust, people that we know who are walking according to God's word, who understand God's word and understand how to better interpret God's word than with suspenders in baseball. But even with that, even if we seek godly counsel from godly people, we must compare it to what? The Word of God. If advice goes against what God has already said in His Word, we need to reject it. Having said that, we found that Jeroboam did not seek godly counsel, and because of the advice that he received, because of the advice that he followed, he began a false cult. And we've pointed that out by showing that he built two golden calves, and God had said, "There is no other God but me. Thou shalt not have any other God before me." And he built false altars, high places, one in Bethel and one up in Dan for his own people to go to worship. And God had said, "Jerusalem is my place of worship. That's it, the only place." He had consecrated false priests from all different tribes, from anybody they wanted to. And God said, "My priests only come from the tribe of Levi." And Jeroboam had started celebrating other celebrations in his area of the world there on his own day and the type of celebrations that he wanted. And God had already laid out 3 celebrations to be held. That's it. And here are the specific times and dates that these need to be held. We saw very powerfully that God did not tolerate this. God said, "You shall have no other gods before me. He meant, "You shall have no other gods before me." And he still means it today. He will not share space with other gods. Have you ever thought about that? Other gods? It's kind of a misnomer, isn't it? Folks, there are no other gods. God Almighty is the one true God of the universe. There are no other gods. All other, quote, gods are man's creations, man's perhaps imaginations, all instigated by Satan. And Satan still instigates today. It's easy for us to build our own altars. It's easy for us even to have our own idols. No, you probably don't have something sitting in your center place or a special place where you'd light candles to and sit down and worship. But anything that becomes more important than our relationship to Jesus Christ becomes an idol to us. And it can be anything from our job to leisure time, perhaps family, money, time we spend on the computer and internet and our smartphones. Everybody's got the smartphone in front of their face all day long. I'm not saying these things are wrong, but if that becomes the most important thing, if that takes away from our attention to Jesus Christ, it has become an idol to us. And we need to deal with that. Because when that happens, folks, God's anger burns against us. He wants us to be worshiping Him and Him alone. King Josiah, we saw that last week, understood that. And when he found the book of the law and he realized all these temples and all these high places were against that, he went and tore all those down. And God's anger turned away from him. And God blessed him. And God wants to bless us as well. In our passage last week, the man of God was totally obedient all the way to refusing to go back and eat with a king and receive a gift from the king. Today's scripture passage is the rest of the story. There in verse 11, 1 Kings chapter 13, it started out by saying, "Now there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel, whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king." Anything there strike you as a little strange? There's two things that kind of struck me. One was that the old prophet was living in Bethel, where the king was dedicating his false cults. The prophet's sons came and told him what had happened, so he was aware of what was going on. Second thing, how could his sons know what had happened or what the man of God had said to the king? They had to have been present there during that time. And my question was, what in the world were the sons of the prophet of God doing in the presence of this false cult that was going on? Both of those are significant points, and we're going to be coming back to those in a minute. Scripture goes on and says, "Their father asked them," the sons, "which way did he go?" Talking about the man of God. "And his sons showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted and rode after the man of God. And he found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, 'Are you the man of God who came from Judah?' 'I am,' he replied. So the prophet said to him, 'Come home and eat with me.'" So far, so good, right? Anything wrong? Remember what God's command to the man of God was? "For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread and drink water or return by the way you came." And he had told that to the king. And he didn't miss that. When the old prophet suggested that he come home, he caught it. He had not forgotten that command. Red flags went up in his brain. And in verse 16 it says, "The man of God said, 'I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread and drink water there or return by the way you came.'" Good for him. He stood on his promises. He stood on God's word. We should be able to close the Bible this morning and say, "What's the lesson today?" And the lesson will be, "Go and do thou likewise." Amen. And we could walk out. But the story continues. The old prophet answered, "I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me, 'By the word of the Lord, bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water.' So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house." Are we still okay with this? Is everything all right? What's wrong? After all, a prophet, for goodness sake, told him God had changed his mind and it was now okay to come back. But I skipped six words in verse 18 there. "But he was lying to him." God put those six words there to let us know what was going on and why things took place the way they did. But we may say, "Yeah, but the man of God didn't know that. How could he know? Was it really that big of a deal?" Well, let's find out. It says, "While they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back." This is the same one who had just lied to him. "And he cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, 'This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore, your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers.' The man of God had finished eating and drinking. The prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. And as he sent him on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. His body was thrown down the road with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it." Really? That doesn't sound like a loving and compassionate God to me, does it? We've gotten so accustomed to the loving, compassionate part of God that we oftentimes don't want to understand how serious God is about his word and about us following his word, and that there are consequences. So in short, the prophet had heard from his sons that the man of God had gone to the king, prophesied against the altar. Jeroboam had asked him to come back. Man of God stood strong. No, there's no way I'm going to do that per God's instructions. So then the old man lies to him, and the man of God gives in, and God kills him. And I think our first reaction is, it's not fair. It's just a little mistake. Was it really? You know, so often I think we think in the realm of the physical. Who cares where we eat? Who cares what we eat? Why is that such a big deal? But what we tend to forget is that there is a battle raging that Christians have a habit of ignoring. It's a spiritual battle between God and Satan. It's a battle for our souls. It's a battle for the souls of millions of people around the world. Satan is trying his hardest to keep the lost lost. And he's doing his best to deceive those who believe. In our story, Satan would use an old prophet to deceive the younger prophet. Satan first tried to use the king to make the man of God disobey God's command. He thought maybe the physical, authoritative presence of a king would intimidate him and make him compromise. But then when that didn't work, he then tried to use a prophet, a spiritual authority, a good guy, a man of God. And tried to use him to cause him to disobey. You know, when we're tempted or attacked or lied to from outside a circle of believers, outside the church, we kind of expect that, don't we? We have our guard up. We're ready to ward off those attacks. But when we're tempted or attacked or lied to from within the church by people that we trust, that we've grown to know, sometimes it just doesn't compute. Something's wrong here. That must not be what it seems. We don't want to accept it. And oftentimes we will rationalize and say, you know, it's not that bad. And it's easy sometimes to ignore things. But folks, when that's happening, that's when it becomes the most serious. That's when Satan can do the most damage. We've seen that happen over and over and over again with some famous pastors and famous televangelists. And it doesn't only happen with them. We mentioned a few weeks back how Satan is doing best to attack the leadership in churches, attack pastors. And there have been many pastors that have fallen. And when the leadership falls, the rest of the church crumbles. So we ask, how can this happen? How had this old prophet gotten to this point? And I believe that the sin of the old prophet is quite evident, though the details are not really given. Verse 11 tells us that he was a prophet who lived in Bethel. He lived in the realm of rebellion. He knew what the king was doing. He had no doubt seen the golden calf that was being built right there in Bethel where he was living. I'm sure he had seen that, and the people that had come to begin worshiping, he knew the altar was being erected. And even though he was not there himself personally to support it, he wasn't doing anything to oppose it either. His own sons were even attending the festivities and the sacrifices. That's why they knew what was going on. That's why they heard what the prophet prophesied when he prophesied against the altar. They were participating with the crowd. See, the old man's sin is a sin of negligence. It's a sin of doing nothing. The sin of tolerance. A sin of neutrality. God had to get a man from Judah to come do the job that he could not count on the old prophet to do for him. The question for us this morning is, can God count on us? No, Satan's schemes are fairly obvious. If he can't get us blatantly, he'll try subtly. Catch us by surprise. Hit us where we're least expecting us. Oftentimes where we think that we are the strongest, and so we're not really guarding that area of our lives. 1 Peter 5:9 says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him." How? standing firm in the faith. So the old prophet lures him back by lying to him. Why does he do that? Scripture doesn't tell us again explicitly. Perhaps he was jealous. Perhaps he was a little bit ticked that God had used a different prophet rather than him himself, who was right there. Perhaps he was feeling guilty for not standing firm in the faith, and so he was trying to make it up to God, so he's going to be nice to the man of God. I don't know. But for whatever reason, Satan saw the opportunity and used him. Can that happen? Well, obviously, because it did. Again, we said, well, that's not fair. That the man of God came all the way from Judah. He showed remarkable courage in delivering that message to the king of Jeroboam, and all the people that were there. And he even refused the king's offer to go back and eat with him or receive a gift from him. But folks, partial obedience is still disobedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience. Partial obedience is not enough. And in this case, it proved fatal to the man of God from Judah. See, God has a purpose for his call. God has a purpose for his commands. God has a purpose for his direction in our lives. And we need to follow them explicitly because there are things that God wants to accomplish. Why did the man of God die? He died because he had disobeyed a direct command from God. But someone might say, well, you know, really it wasn't his fault. He was lied to by another prophet. He was deceived. Well, let me let you in on another secret here. Deception is no excuse for disobedience of a direct command from God. Let that sink in a minute. Deception is no excuse for disobedience of a direct command from God. People all over the world today have been deceived. They believe the lie that God is irrelevant. They believe the lie that Christ is only a swear word. That Christians are right-wing extremist nutcases. They're bigots, they're homophobes. They have believed the lie that the Bible is hate speech. So why did the man of God disobey a direct order from God? Well, he had received a message from God that said it was okay. I want to ask that in a question. Had he received a message from God saying that it was now okay to go ahead and eat? No, he hadn't. Instead, he listened to a secondhand account. He listened to someone else who said God had spoken to them through an angel. Ultimately, he listened to somebody that lied to him. When we were in the city of Abidjan in the Côte d'Ivoire, we would often have people come to our door from our local churches. And they'd be in need, and there's no question about need. But there was a number of them that would come and say, you know, last night, God spoke to me, and God said that if I came to you, that you would give me such and such amount of money. Or that you would pay for my medication. And usually my response would say, interesting. God hasn't said anything to me about that yet. Throughout our lives, Nancy and I, when we've made decisions, we've had to make some major decisions as God has moved us all over the place, all over the world. When the major decision is to be made, we always talk about it together. We always pray about it together. We always pray about it separately. And we do not make a decision until God has given us the same answer. Folks, God will not give us different answers to what he wants us to do. And I have never gone to her and said, God told me that we must, so we're going to. It's not how it works. When we were over visiting our kids over in Virginia a couple weeks ago, our daughter's neighbor, there's a for sale sign up there. They are Chick-fil-A owners. They're a young Christian couple. And I asked her, why are they selling the house? Is it really a nice house? At least four bedrooms, beautiful neighborhood. And so we asked them that too. And they've got a down payment on a house that has six bedrooms and it's got a pool. And when asked, they said, well, God is leading us to buy this house. I thought, really? Maybe. Folks, we have to be very, very careful in how we use God's name. Because oftentimes we use it to get what we want. I'm not saying anything about the decision. Maybe God said, boom, buy it. I don't know. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. One man wisely said this, men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself. They reject it because it contradicts them. But you say, well, that's talking about unbelievers, people that don't believe. Surely we couldn't be deceived by such things, could we? Well, going back to our story, if it could happen to that man of God who confronted King Jeroboam, if it could happen to the man who was instrumental in the king's hand shriveling up and in that altar splitting apart by the power of God, if it could happen to him, folks, it can happen to us. So what can we learn from this story? First of all, we need to stand firm on God's word. Stand firm on our faith. Stand firm. The first reason I think the man of God slipped up was that he listened to contradictory advice. He wasn't listening to God anymore. He was listening to somebody that said he was listening to God, who actually didn't hear directly from God. It was from an angel from God. Again, am I saying we shouldn't seek advice? No, not at all. But we can seek advice, but our ultimate source has got to be God's word. We can always find the answer that we want if we ask enough people. You ever notice that? Oftentimes, that's why we ask, because the answer we found in the Bible doesn't suit us. If we find a Christian to tell us what we want to hear, oh, okay, then I can do it. Folks, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says, lean not upon your own understanding. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, what? It leads to death. Secondhand information is not acceptable to God as a basis for what we believe and for what we do. We need to be like the Bereans in the book of Acts. Says, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They were checking out Paul, for goodness sake. Why? Because they knew that the scripture was true. And they wanted to make sure that that everything that Paul was saying lined up with the scripture that they knew was true. If we receive truth that contradicts God's word, it's a lie. Truth is truth. Secondly, don't rationalize. You're probably well aware of this, but our emotions and our feelings lie to us. Don't ever make a major decision when your emotions and your feelings are like this. Wrong time. We'll be making horrible decisions. I think the second reason the man of God slipped up was that he followed his own desire. Why do you think he gave in so quickly when the older prophet told him to come on home with him? Could be he was hungry. Could have been a couple days since he had last eaten. And God hadn't allowed him to eat on his whole journey in, the time that he was there and his journey back again. And the old prophet told him something that he wanted to hear. So the prophet disobeyed God to get what he really wanted at that moment, and that was food. I think he could have very easily been rationalizing. This is an older prophet than me. He's had much more experience. It makes sense not to eat food with that horrible evil king. But eating food with a prophet? Surely that would be okay. After all, the danger is over now. I did what God wanted me to do, but prophesying against the altar of the king, and I left him and left on a different way. Surely everything's okay now. Paul says in 2 Timothy, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Folks, it's so easy to rationalize it. And I think if you're honest with yourself, you'll know that each one of us has done that at one time or another. We often do it because it makes us feel better. It gets us what we really want. We're really good at that. Again, we need to do what the Bereans did. Examine the scriptures every day to see if what we want, what we do, where we go, are in accordance with God's word or not. And if not, stand on God's word. The third lesson that I see here is to beware of the sin of tolerance. Let me read a part of what Billy Graham said on a radio broadcast back in 1959. 59 years ago, tolerance was an issue. He says, one of the pet words of this age is tolerance. It's a good word, but we have tried to stretch it over too great an area of life. We have applied it to it too often where it does not belong. The word tolerant means liberal, broad-minded, willing to put up with beliefs opposed to one's convictions, and the allowance of something not wholly approved. Tolerance, in one sense, implies a compromise of one's convictions, a yielding of ground upon important issues. Hence, over-tolerance in moral issues has made us soft, flabby, and devoid of conviction. We become tolerant about divorce. We have become tolerant about the use of alcohol. We have become tolerant about delinquency. We have become tolerant about wickedness in high places. We have become tolerant about immorality. We have become tolerant about crime, and we have become tolerant about godlessness. We have become tolerant of unbelief. But Jesus Christ, he said, who journeyed from heaven to earth and back to heaven again, who knew the way better than any man who ever lived, said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out, Matthew continues, for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. Billy Graham ends here and says, he plainly pointed out that there are two roads in life. One is broad, lacking in faith, convictions, and morals. It's the easy, popular, careless way. It's the way of the crowd, the way of the majority, the way of the world. He said, talking about Jesus, many enter through it. But he pointed out that this road, easy though it is, popular though it may be, heavily traveled though it is, leads to destruction. And in loving, compassionate intolerance, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. Small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life. Folks, when we begin to tolerate stuff around us, like the old prophet did, Satan will take the opportunity to start bringing us down. And he'll start bringing those around us down as well. We then are offering ourselves as instruments of wickedness. Paul says in Romans, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. But rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. And the fourth and last lesson that struck me, so we need to take responsibility. We often make excuses for ourselves, and it's easy to blame others, don't we? Reading this story, we want to blame the old prophet. Why did he lie? If he hadn't lied, the man of God wouldn't have disobeyed. It wasn't his fault. Of course it was. He had heard directly from God. In fact, he told the old prophet himself, this is what the Lord God said to me. And until he hears otherwise directly from God, God hasn't changed his mind. When God speaks, some have heard audibly, mostly it's through his word. We need to take note. And we need to be obedient. How does God speak through his word? Well, we read it, and he's spoken. Really simple, actually. Oftentimes, I've talked with Christians who have fallen in love with non-Christians, happened in our own family. And they pray, and they add, ask God for his blessings. They ask God, is this the person I'm supposed to marry? And then And then they don't understand why they're not hearing from God. Why doesn't God answer me? I tell them, because God has already answered. It's already in His Word. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? God doesn't need to repeat Himself. And folks, God's not going to change His mind. We need to stop blaming others for our wrongs. We need to take responsibility. It's been happening since the beginning of time, as you well know, Adam and Eve. Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent. Whose fault was it? It was their own. They knew what was right. They knew what was wrong. They did it anyway. God wants us to take responsibility. It's not our circumstances. It's not our environment. It's not our husband. It's not our wife. It's not our friends. It's not our parents, folks. It's us. This morning, as we prepare ourselves for the communion table, there's a verse that you all know that we really need to be praying on a regular basis, but particularly as we come to the table in light of what the Lord's been speaking to us this morning. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there are any offensive ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." There are four me's and my's in there. It's all here. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Taking responsibility as we give that sin to Him, as the Holy Spirit brings to our mind things that are displeasing to Him, we give them to Him. He is faithful and just to purify us. Isn't that wonderful? And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is truth. It does not change. Your Word tells us that it is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We want to change it because we want to do things the way we want to do things. But Father, I pray that You would bring to our hearts and our mind that You are absolutely serious about Your Word. You gave us Your Word for a purpose. And out of our love for You, because all that You've done for us, You want us to be obedient. And it's not for a big ego trip that You want to be on. Father, You want us to be obedient because You want to bless us. You want to pour out more blessings upon us. So, Father, I pray that You speak to our hearts this morning, particularly as we come to Your table and as we prepare ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.